How we doing, family? We good? Everybody doing well today? Hey, 1 Peter, we're continuing our journey through 1 Peter. If you're here today and you're new, man, we love you. We're just so glad that you're with us. We're glad that you joined with us. We preach through, here at Emmaus, we preach primarily through books of the Bible. And we find ourselves today in 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter for some weeks. This letter that the Apostle Peter in the first century is writing to a bunch of Christians who are living in Asia Minor and they are feeling the heat from being a follower of Jesus. And we'll explain more of that later. But as we get ready to dive in, real quickly, How many of you have ever donated your blood? Which is a gross question to lead out with, right? I mean, you weren't expecting that one. So I remember when I was in the long time ago when I was in the 11th grade, and I'm in high school, and our homeroom teacher, Miss Stevens, stands up one morning, and she says, "Students, I have an announcement. It says tomorrow the Red Cross is going to be here on campus. And if you're interested in donating your blood, let me know and I'll sign you up." And I'm thinking, there ain't no way. Because that to me just sounds horrible. Like I don't like strangers with needles poking me, and it's just not my thing. And so I'm thinking, ain't no way you're getting my blood. No way. Like God put the blood in, he can get the blood out, but no person is taking the blood. And that's when Miss Stevens said, "Oh, I forgot to tell you. If you do donate your blood, you get to miss third period." And my third period class was Algebra 2, which proved to me it was God's sovereign will that I give blood. And so my hand shoots up, and I'm like, "Yes, Miss Stevens, sign me up. I'm for the cause. Yes, sign me up." And so she signs me up to give blood, and she comes around to those of us who signed up, and she gives us one of these trifold pamphlets, right? And she says, "It's very important that you read this whole thing." Now, it turns out this thing was published by the Mayo Clinic, right? So experts in the field of health, experts in the field of the human body and health and how to be healthy and what you should do medically and all this, to total experts. And so she's like, "It's very important, students, that you read this before you give blood." And I open it up, and there's three instructions on it primarily for those who are about to give blood, right? Three very important instructions. They said, "These are very important that you follow these three tips as you prepare to give blood." They said, number one, first instruction is this, get plenty of sleep the night before. Very important. You gotta get plenty of sleep, right? They said, second instruction is this, avoid fatty or greasy foods the morning you give blood. Have a healthy breakfast, eat something healthy. And they said, number three, drink plenty of water. Those are the three instructions. Very, very important that you follow those instructions before you give blood. Now, the problem was I was a 17-year-old kid. And so what did I do? I went to sleep at 2 a.m. I got up and ate a piece of leftover sausage pizza, and I had two Cokes on the way to school, okay? And a couple hours later, they come to our third period class and they march us to the gym like a bunch of teenage lab rats. And we walk in and they put me in a gurney. It was weird, man. They put me in this gurney and I'm just laid up in this gurney. And the nurse walks over with a gigantic clear bag, like the size of a backpack. I mean, it's huge, huge bag. I said, "What are you doing with that bag?" She said, "I'm going to fill it with your blood." I'm thinking, I want to go back to algebra at this point, right? This is what? And so she's got this JanSport backpack clear, and she brings it over, and I turn the other way, and I feel the pressure. They say, "You're going to feel some pressure," right? So I feel the pressure, and I don't know, about 5 minutes go by, and after 5 minutes, she's like, "Congratulations, you're all done." I'm like, "Well, that was nothing. That's great." So I get out of the gurney, and she walks me over to a table, and it gets even better. She walks me over this table, and spread out on the table is a bunch of cookies and juice boxes. And she's like, "Go ahead, sit down here and have some cookies in a juice box." And I'm like, this is preschool all over again. It's fantastic, right? This is a great way to miss third period. And so I sit down at the table, and I got some friends of mine who are also at the table, and I reach for a cookie and I reach for a juice box, and I look across the table at my buddy Jody, and he's across the table from me, and he says to me, "You okay?" I said, "What?" He said, "Are you okay?" Problem was, I couldn't hear him, because my ears are ringing. There's this loud ring in my ears, and then all of a sudden I start seeing these weird black spots, and that's when I fall over into the gym floor. Totally pass out. Like passed out cold, and then high school being what high school is, I wake up a couple minutes later on the gurney again, and all of my friends are standing around me laughing. because this is high school. That's high school, right? Yeah, in high school, you get hurt and your friends laugh. And so it was crazy, right? I mean, I totally passed out on the dirty gym floor. Now, the question is, family, why did I pass out? Why is it that I passed out? And the answer to that question is because like a big old dummy, I totally ignored the experts, right? I brushed off the experts. So she gave us the trifold thing with the experts at the Mayo Clinic, and the experts of the human body at the Mayo Clinic said, hey, Skippy, before you give your blood, you should get a lot of sleep, and you should maybe have oatmeal or an apple, and you should not drink any sodas. But I, in my folly, decided to do my own thing and do it my way, and I totally ignored the experts. And so consequently, I passed out cold on a dirty gym floor. Now here's the point, family. Here's the point. Don't miss this. It is typically a bad idea to ignore an expert. Typically. I mean, typically it's a bad idea to just automatically brush off someone who is far more intelligent and schooled and informed on a particular topic than you are. In fact, family, don't miss it. In fact, when you ignore an expert, it can actually lead to a lot of pain and regret and humiliation and misery if you're not careful. So it's typically a bad idea to blow off an expert, to not listen to an expert, and to just sort of choose to do your own thing over the expert's advice and wisdom. Now, just so you know, this actually brings us to 1 Peter. This brings us back to where we've been now for weeks, beloved, because watch this. The ultimate expert on life is God. I mean, by definition, that makes him the expert. See, here's how it works. When you create life, you're the expert of life. When you create the human body, you're the expert on the human body. When you create marriage, you're the expert on marriage. When you create sexuality, you're the expert on sexuality. When you create, you see how it goes. Like when you're the one who made it, you're the expert on it. And so the ultimate expert on life is God, because he's the creator, right? And we're the created ones. And so here in 1 Peter, what do we have? Well, we got God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate expert on life. No one even close, right? The ultimate expert on life is speaking through the Apostle Peter to a whole bunch of followers of Jesus living in first century Asia Minor. And these believers are being, man, we've seen it for weeks. They're being rejected. They're being persecuted. They're being pushed out of the mainstream of society. You don't have to listen to them. They're just a bunch of Christians. They're being canceled by the culture, all because they love Jesus, all because they want to follow Jesus, all because they love the Bible, and all because they believe the Bible is God's word. And what is God's message? Wait for this. What is God's message here in 1 Peter been to these Christians who are being pushed out of the mainstream and oppressed and persecuted so far? What is God's message to these believers been? He says to them, first of all, he said, hey, listen, this world is not your home. So calm down, chill out a little bit. You know why you feel like you don't fit in here? Because you don't. See, here's how this thing worked. You have been saved by Jesus. It's like the psalmist says, he lifts you up out of the mud and the mire, he sets your feet up on a rock. So this muddy, miry world isn't your home, man, which means you now belong to the kingdom of God, right? You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're not a citizen of this joint. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. And therefore, that means there's a totally different way that you as a citizen of heaven are called to live. There's a totally different way that you're called to be, that God's people are called to live in this broken, dark world. See, you're called to be different. You're called to be peculiar. You're called to, like Paul says in the New Testament, to shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation, right? You're called to be otherly and set apart. That's the message so far that Peter's been unpacking to these people, right? Like, don't freak out about the fact that you're being oppressed and marginalized in a culture that's dark. Instead, embrace the fact that you're called to live differently. And part of living differently is, hey, welcome to earth. You're going to be oppressed. You're going to be persecuted. Hey, listen, a servant is not greater than their master. They nailed Jesus to a cross. The one we worship, they nailed to a cross, right? He knows what it's like to be oppressed, pushed out of the mainstream, maligned and lied about. He knows what it's like. And so Peter is calling us to embrace this way, this different, otherly, peculiar way of living. And now, as we get to the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what's going on. Peter is now, watch this, he's about to give us three specific ways that Jesus has called followers of Christ to be different. And this is really how the rest of this book's going to play out. We're going to see it next week, next Sunday, when it comes to marriage relationships, even husbands and wives and all this stuff. Like Peter now, for the rest of the book, he's going to unpack for us, okay, we talked about the fact that you're an exile, a stranger in this world. This world's not your home. But now let's talk about how that practically plays itself out in your life. Here's what that means. Here are the different ways that you are actually called to be different, to stand out, and to be set apart from the rest of the world that doesn't know Christ. Here's some examples. And so that's what Peter's about to do. He's going to give us three very specific examples of what this means and what this looks like, how we're called to be different and peculiar in a world that's not our true home. So that being said, I give you a little preface to this whole deal. Peter's words here in this next section of scripture are specifically to Christians. So like if you're not a Christian in here today, hey man, we love you and we're so glad you're here. You've never trusted in Jesus Christ. He's a great God and Savior and believed upon him as the one who can save you from your sins. Hey, we're really glad that you're here and we pray that the Lord would open your eyes to how awesome and amazing Jesus is. But you need to know something about this group of people in here. If you're not a Christian in here right now, you need to know something about this group of people in here. We're not perfect, we're jacked. And the reason we're here is because we desperately need a Savior and we just absolutely believe and trust that that Savior is Jesus Christ. And so Peter now is going to be talking specifically to people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've repented of sin, understood, I'm jacked, I need a Savior, it's Jesus, and I'm thankful that Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the grave, he ascended into heaven, he's coming back for his church, and he's my Lord, and I'm his sheep, and my trust is in him. And these are the people that Peter's about to talk to now. So that being said, let's dive in. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm starting in verse 9, and we're going to back up. For those of you paying attention, we're going to back up and cover the first few verses we're going to cover are actually the last few verses that we covered last Sunday. So we're going to look at it from a different angle today, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here we go. It says this. Peter says, but you, Christians, believers, those saved by grace, right? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you were God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And right out of the chute, man, this brings us to the very first point for today. So, copious note takers, grab your pen and whatever you write on or your whatever, your device, and get ready to jot this down. The very first way that followers of Jesus are being called in this passage to be peculiar, different, utterly set apart from the culture, from the world, very first way we're called to do that here in this passage is this right here. Number one, you ready for this? Number one, know your Bible. Know your Bible. Now, notice I didn't just say read your Bible. Didn't just say be aware of your Bible. Glance at your Bible. Display your Bible. Know your Bible. Now here's the potential complication. So on the one hand, you know, some of us look at this passage and we're like, dude, what are you talking about? That literally said nothing about knowing my Bible. That said nothing about me knowing the scriptures. I'm not like arguing the point. I'm just saying that text right there said nothing about me knowing the Bible, being familiar with the scriptures at all. That's a passage about our identity, man. That's a passage about who I am now that I've trusted in Jesus and I'm saved by his grace, man. I'm a chosen race, I'm a royal priesthood, I'm a holy nation. That literally has nothing to do with knowing the word of God. Not so fast, man. See, here's what you got to understand, family. All of this stuff that our boy Peter just said, okay? All of these metaphors he just used, right? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, right? Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Y'all got to understand, Peter's not just grabbing that stuff out of thin air. He's not making that stuff up. Are you aware that every single one of those references that Peter just used, guess what? It's straight out of the Old Testament. Do you know that? See, oftentimes we read this and go, that's brilliant, Peter. Yeah, good job. And what we don't know is that Peter, in a very godly way, was plagiarizing the Old Testament. I mean, seriously, let me show you. For example, What does Peter say here? Peter says that we are a chosen race. You, believers, are a chosen race. You know what that is? That's straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 7:6, which says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Additionally, what does Peter say? You're a royal priesthood and a holy nation, believer. You're a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Where's that from? Straight out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Watch. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." What else does he say? Furthermore, he says, you're a people for God's own possession. You're a people for God's possession. Where's that from? Exodus 19:5, the verse right before the one we just read, which says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And then what's he say? He says there at the end, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Where's that from? Did Peter make that up? Nope. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Now watch this. This is why you got to study the Bible. This is why you got to read the Bible. This is why you got to look into what the Bible said. But one of the books I would highly recommend, by the way, if you're a nerd, is these two Bible scholars, D.A. Carson and a guy with the last name Beale, wrote a book called "The New Testament's Use of the Old Testament." It's big, I'm warning you, and there are no pictures for those of you who went to public school making like me. But it's so rich, man. It's so rich. And it breaks all of this stuff down. See, here's what I gotta understand, family. One of the subversive points that God's making right here is this. Our boy Peter knew his Bible. He knew the Word of God. He was intimately familiar with the Scriptures. See, here's what you gotta remember, man. And I think we take this for granted sometimes. Back in the first century, dude, they didn't have little pocket-sized, leather-bound Old Testaments they ordered on Amazon. They're checking for reference and just, you know, having their quiet times out of. In fact, in Peter's day, only the synagogue had copies of the scrolls, the text of the Old Testament. Only synagogues had possession of those. So the question now becomes, well, how in the world does Peter use the Old Testament scriptures so often? I don't know if you've been paying attention, man. He's already used them so often in this one letter. How's he do this? You know the answer? He was intimately familiar with the Word of God. He actually did what Psalm chapter 119 says. He hid God's Word in his heart. He just memorized it. Memorize the scriptures. Memorize the Bible. Memorize the Word of God. And right out of the gate, we press back and go, "Well, I couldn't do that. That's hard. That's hard." But at the same time, think of all the things we have memorized that are just nonsense. Right? I mean, think of all the things we have in our minds from our childhood that we remember. Now, this is a story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down. I'd like to take a minute, just sit right there. I'll tell you how I became the prince of a town called Bel Air. It's just there. And it's there forever. But for Peter, it was the text. For Peter, it was the Word. He has said, "You will be my treasured possession." It was just here. See, family, I don't know if you're aware of this, but at least 21 different times here in 1 Peter alone, Peter either directly quotes or paraphrases the Old Testament, and that doesn't even count the dozens of times he alludes to the Old Testament in 1 Peter. This cat was intimately familiar with God's Word, like he just knew it, just had it hidden in his heart. But the tragic, sad thing for us is, I mean, if we're honest, if we're owning this thing, man, those of us who are believers and Christians, right? I mean, like, I'm not talking to the people who are like non-Christians. I get it, man. You don't know the Bible. I'm not expecting, nobody's expecting you to know the Bible. For those of us who know Jesus and walk with Jesus and trust in Jesus and adore Jesus and worship Jesus, like that one of the sad things is that we're living in a generation today where so many believers on a daily basis just take this book for granted. I remember back years ago, but a few trips into, some of y'all were here when a lot of you gave generously so that we could provide 1,500, it ended up being more like 2,000 Bibles to the village in Kaihura, Uganda, to give Bibles to people in homes who didn't have Bibles. And I remember when the trip we went over to the Bible distribution and we were able to pass out the Bibles, man, there were people we were passing out Bibles to, and some of those people, man, they would get a Bible and weep. Just weep. Because in their hands, they're holding a copy of what God says. And I remember being so convicted and crushed in my heart by that, going, man, I got 15 Bibles in my office on a shelf. When's the last time I held one and just wept at the magnificent truth that I'm holding the Word of God? And here's what's so crazy. So we live in 2022. Y'all, we have Bible resources. We have so many, we don't know what to do with them. Like we literally don't know what to do with all the stuff we have, man. It's crazy. We have print Bibles, we have e-Bibles, we got Bibles on our phones, we got Bibles on our iPads, we got Bibles on our Androids, we got Bibles on our shelves. We have dozens of Bibles in awesome, good, reliable translations. Y'all, we got 40-pound study Bibles. Have you held some of these that you could curl? 40-pound study Bibles. And the crazy thing is, have you Googled study Bible brands like lately? Oh, we got more study Bible brands than we got cereals at Kroger. I'm not even kidding, man. We got the ESV study Bible, the NASB study Bible, the Quest study Bible, the Reformation study Bible, the Apologetic study Bible, the Ancient Faith study Bible, the Hebrew Greek key word study Bible, the Starting Place study Bible, the Starting Point study Bible, not to be confused with the Starting Place study Bible. We got the Men's study Bible, the Women's study Bible, the Teen Life Application study Bible, the Spurgeon study Bible, the Biblical Theology study Bible, the Jewish History study Bible, and on and on and on. It goes, just keeps going. I'm waiting for the Gen Z study Bible. No cap, Jesus is Lord. Fam Jam Big Mad. What? Study Bible after study Bible after study Bible. But here's the convicting question. Even with all those Bibles, are we any better for it? I mean, the convicting answer sometimes is it doesn't really seem like it sometimes. Do you know there was recently a survey done, and here's what they found. I wrote this down. They actually found that that only 32% of Americans who attend church on a regular basis said that they read their Bible every day. Not even a third. Said they read their Bible every day. And immediately what we do is we get defensive and we press back and go, well, that's because we're so busy and I got to go to this place and I got to work over here and this boss hates me and I've got so much stress and I'm like a free Uber to my kids all the time for everything and I got food to cook and I got things. And yet the convicting reality is that probably all, if not all, then the vast majority of that same percentage of people who don't read the Bible every day probably spend at least an hour or so on their Netflix or their Facebook or their InstaChat or whatever it's called, right? They spend hours on it. And here's what's so tragic about that, family, because this is not a legalistic, bam, gotcha sermon. That's not what this is about. Here's what's so tragic about when we don't spend time in the Word of God. When I don't spend time in God's Word, I don't just miss out on knowledge. I miss out on God. This is not like other books, man. That's why this matters so much. When I don't spend time here, I don't just miss out on information. If it was just a matter of missing out on information, Who cares? That's not the point. It's not about missing out on information. When I don't spend time in God's word, I miss out on God. Y'all think about this. The Bible is the only book in the world where when you read it, the author meets with you. It's the only book like that. The only book in the world where when I open it up, the one who wrote it is right there with me, meeting with me in the text, through the text, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates the sword and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and the attitudes of my heart, and God's just at work. And I open it up and the author meets with me. You notice how valuable that is? Past 4 months, man, I've been reading a book, a novel by the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky. Been reading The Brothers Karamazov for 4 months. 4 months, and I'm like 30 pages into it. 30. 4 months. That's like a fourth of a page a month, man. What is that? I can't even do math, right? What is that? I mean, think about this. I'm 30 pages into it. You know why? Because I'm reading this thing and going, I don't know what this is. Now, the reason I'm reading it is because people were saying, you need to read The Brothers Karamazov. You need to read The Brothers Karamazov. What I didn't know is they were just saying that, pretend like they were smart. There's no way they understood it. Because I'm reading this thing going, I have no, there's like 4,000 characters. Every name is Russian. The plot is like a soap opera. And you're going, everything in me wishes I could somehow summon Fyodor Dostoevsky and go, hey man, come here. And that he was sitting in my living room and I could go, what is this nonsense? What did you mean? What? He went where? He did what, right? Everything in me wishes I could ask the author questions, but I can't ask the author to clarify because the author's dead. But the Word of God is different. I open the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit meets with me. And when I don't understand, I can say, Lord, I don't know what this means. But I trust that you'll help me. Would you open my eyes? Would you give me illumination? Would you give me revelation? Would you help me to understand what you said here? And the author's right there meeting with me. What a treasure that is. See, the problem is a lot of us, we're treating this like it's just any other book, and it's not. So Peter's intimately familiar with the Word of God. Now, I want to be clear about something. Listen, God is not requiring you to memorize all of the book of Leviticus. That's not what we're saying. That ain't the point of this thing, man. That somehow God wants you to memorize entire books of the Bible. Listen, if you do that, I think that'd be awesome. That'd be amazing. Like, how can that be harmful? That'd be an amazing thing. But that's not what we're talking about, okay? Just memorizing books of the Bible. But can we be honest? Listen, Jesus did say, man does not live off bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Amen? Totally what he said. Now, the point being this, that I should desire a steady diet of the Word of God in much the same way that I desire a steady diet of food. In fact, going by what Jesus said, it's more valuable for me to get a steady diet of the Word of God than even a steady diet of food. So watch this, family. What this means, he said, I ought to be getting a steady diet of the Word of God, and the danger is when all I'm getting is a steady diet of social media, Hulu, and cable news, God forbid, that is always going to affect the way I feel. It's always going to affect what I think about and dwell on. It's always going to affect the way I view the church and Jesus and the Bible. It's always going to, it always affects me. It's always going to affect me when that's the steady diet I'm getting over and above the Word of God. In much the same way that, think about this, in much the same way that, like, if all my daughters ever ate was cotton candy and Juju fruits, they'd probably be happy for a second. And then they'd start to feel it. It would affect the way they feel. It would affect the way that they're able to think. It would affect their bodies. It would affect their strength, their physical strength. If all they got was Juju fruits and cotton candy and they never got meat and they never got vegetables, it always affects you, always affects you. I'll prove it to you. That there was a study done back some years ago by this organization called Back to the Bible, okay? So Back to the Bible did this really fascinating, fun, interesting survey where here's what they did. And by the way, the results of this particular study, the results they called the power of four effect. That's what they called the results of this study, the power of four effect. And here's what the organization Back to the Bible discovered, family. This is interesting. They surveyed 400,000 people. I mean, that's a pretty robust survey, right? 400,000 people. And here's what they discovered, man. For people who read the Bible 3 days a week or fewer, 3 days a week or less, right? Three separate days a week or less, there wasn't much life change at all. Like really, nothing you could speak of that in a dynamic way sort of, you know, shifted what was happening in that person's life. No real dramatic life change, but fascinatingly, for the people who read the Bible at least 4 days a week, spent some time reading the Bible at least 4 days a week, which think about this, what is that? That's the majority of the days a week. You got 7 days in a week, for those of you who weren't aware, and if you read the Bible for 4 days, you've now read the Bible for the majority of the days a week. Here's what they found. For the people who read the Bible four times a week, four different days a week, here's what they found out about those people. Those people were, check this out, they were 407% more likely to memorize scripture. They were 228% more likely to share their faith with other people. They were 59% less likely to view pornography. And check this out, man, they were 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness and anxiety. Let me say that again. People who read the Bible 4 days a week or more were 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness and anxiety. In other words, family, don't miss the significance of this. A regular diet of the Word of God even affects your mental health. Man, have we not as a culture been walking through some mental health crisis over the past recent history? I mean, You think of the past 2 years we've walked through, man. What? The past 2 years we've walked through, it's a miracle that there's anyone who's not dealing with mental health stuff. We've been ballet dancing through a dumpster fire, man. It's just been insanity. And everywhere you look, what do you see? People struggling with their mental health right now, man. Everywhere you look, our culture is anxious, we're depressed, we're angry, we're fighting, we're joyless, we're lonely, and quite frankly, we don't need Congress to pass more laws. We need Christians to pass out some Bibles. I'm just saying. I mean, let's just, 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness and anxiety by reading the Bible four times a week or more. Follow the science, pass out Bibles. Pass out Bibles. The point is this, you need the Bible and I need the Bible. And so often we try to fix it with other stuff, and here's God going, I've given you my word. I've given you my truth, and it's right here. And when you read it, I meet with you. I want you to know me more. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know who I created you to be. I want you to know the promises that I have for you. And yet so often we take God's word for granted. Incidentally, this is why here at Emmaus Church, man, we have women's Bible studies studying the Word of God. We have men's Bible studies studying the Word of God. We have our missional community groups that are centered on what's preached from the Word of God on Sundays. We have our student ministry where they get preached the Word of God. We have our kids ministry every Sunday, which is not simply Bible-based, it's Bible-saturated. That's why every Sunday morning here, what do we want to do? We want to preach the Bible. That's all we do. Preach. We're the most predictable show in town on Sunday, man. All we do is just open this book up. Why? Because you don't need some guy's perspective or my interesting doodles on a whiteboard or my opinions or my thoughts. You need the Word of God. Do we know God's Word? Are we intimately familiar with God's Word? Do we spend time in God's Word? I love what Charles Spurgeon said once about the great Christian John Bunyan. He said, here's the thing about John Bunyan. If you cut him, he would bleed biblean. How much Bible this brother knew. One of the ways that we're going to stand out and be peculiar in a broken culture that desperately needs Jesus is to know the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, who will? Now look at the next thing Peter says here, family. Look at what it says in verse 11. Check this out. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there it is again, this theme we keep seeing popping up throughout this book. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that if they speak evil against you, is that what I said? So that if they speak against you as evildoers, so that if they, is that what they said? No. So that when? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your Facebook post. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This brings us to the second point for today, family. The second way that followers of King Jesus are called to live differently, be peculiar, be set apart in a broken world is this right here, family. Ready? Number two, jot this down. Say no to sin. Easy for me to say, right? Easy for somebody just to say that. Say no to sin. Say no to sin. And yet this is the message in verses 11 and 12. Anybody in here have a pet peeve? You know what I mean when I say that, right? I know you do. Who's got a pet peeve? Raise your hand. You're like, I do. Preachers that tell stories. Yeah, it's my pet peeve. Just hate it. Move on, preacher. So a pet peeve, like things that people do that just sort of drive us absolutely crazy, and we're trying to be patient. Like we're trying to be patient. We're serenity now, right? And we're trying everything we can do to not get angry, and yet still it just drives us absolutely crazy when this particular person does this thing or when a person does this particular thing. I'll tell you a couple of mine. First of all, people who stare at their phones when you're talking to them. Don't you love this? Isn't this a blessing? You're having a conversation, you're meeting with somebody, you're having coffee with somebody, and they're like, because nothing says I care about you as a human being quite like, it drives me crazy. And so if I'm quick enough, when they're doing that, I like to grab my phone and text them, and I just text, repent, you're rude. See? It just drives me crazy. How about this one? Another pet peeve of mine, people who ask questions during movies. Does that drive you crazy? You know this person? They ask questions during, I can't even, so my mom is notorious for this. I won't watch a movie with her. I just won't. Like used to back in the day, we'd go down to visit Macon and I'd talk to my mom, we'd sit down and watch a movie, and I won't do it anymore because she's notorious. You'll be sitting there next to her and she's like, what's happening? What's going on? What is this? You're like, it's the opening credits, Mom. Like, what? It's words. They're saying who's in it. There's nothing. It's music. It's stuff. It's a Warner Brothers logo. What do you want? Somebody will walk in. Who's that? Who's that guy? What's he? It's the first scene. No one said anything. So you got to let the movie play out. This is the rule, right? It's got to just happen. It just drives me crazy, man. How about this? Something else, another pet peeve. This is therapy for me, by the way. Another thing that drives me crazy, pet peeve, is people who tell you you look tired. You know these people? You see them at Costco. Hey, you look tired. You good? You look tired. Like, well, you look judgmental, so so much for looks. Thank you. All right, good to see you. All right. What is that? We're supposed to do it. Yes, I am tired. Welcome to Earth. Go get a job. You'll be tired, right? Oh, come on. In the world, you look tired. One of the things that drives me so crazy, how about this one? People who overuse the word literally. If people literally don't stop overusing the word literally, I'm literally going to lose my mind. because they always use it in the wrong context. Have you noticed this? Hey, how was that party? It was great. Literally a million people there. Hey, you want to go get something to eat? Yeah, I'm literally starving to death. Never mind. If you don't come on, I'm literally going to die. Then do it. I'm just done. You serious right now? And we all have stuff that we all have stuff we don't like, right? We all have things that aren't necessarily, we're not necessarily a fan of. No, here's what you got to understand, family. In much the same way that there are certain things we don't like, certain things that we're not necessarily a fan of, there are also certain things that God doesn't particularly like. God's not a fan of. And one of those things, according to the text, is God doesn't like when his people say yes to sin. Can we talk about this? Can we have a conversation about this? Like he doesn't enjoy it when his people say yes to sin instead of saying no to sin. Pay real close attention to what's happened here in the text, family. So once again, first of all, Peter is reminding those of us who are followers of Jesus that we're like strangers and aliens and exiles living in a land that's not our true home. This is the first thing he says here in this text. He says, hey, y'all, you know why this world so often doesn't feel like home for you? Because it's not your home. Jesus saved you. Jesus redeemed you. The old is gone. The new has come. You're a new creation. He's given you a new heart. He's given you new desires. He's given you a new mission to live for. He's given you a new way to view the world and a way to view people. So since this fallen world is not your true home, stop living like it is. Stop pretending like you're going to find satisfaction in some created thing on earth. You're not. You're only find satisfaction in Jesus. Why? Because he made your soul, and Jesus knows what it takes to satisfy your hungry soul, because he's the one who created your hungry soul. He's going to be the one who satisfies you, not the stuff here. So don't act like you belong to here. And what exactly does that look like? Well, he tells us in verse 11, man, here we go. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. On the count of three, everybody say abstain. One, two, three. Abstain. And we say it with such enthusiasm, right? Because it's like in our culture, that's like a cuss word. It's a bad word, man. Abstain? What do you mean abstain? Peter says abstain from the passions of the flesh. Another way to say it is this. You know what it means? It means this. Just say no to sin. Say no to sin. But here's the problem, family. We live in a culture, again, that treats abstain like a bad word. And so we look at a text like this and we go, hold up, time out. Time out, Peter. You can't tell people to abstain from stuff. Who are you to tell people they can't do certain things? You can't tell people to abstain from things. That's mean. You're just being mean now. Who are you to tell people they shouldn't do certain things? Peter, don't you know? Aren't you hip to the culture, man? Desires are desires. Urges are urges. Longings are longings. And if you have them, you should fulfill them. As long as you're not hurting anyone, as long as you consent to it, what's the big deal? You don't have to abstain. Besides, Peter, don't you know God made you this way? I mean, if you have a desire, if you have a particular desire or urge, it must mean that God made you with that desire or urge, because why would you feel this way with all these desires and urges unless God made you that way? But here's the problem, family. Read the scriptures and here's what we find out. When I have a desire for a thing that God, a holy God, has forbidden, that is not a reflection of how God has made me. It's actually a reflection of how sin has distorted me. So don't be confused. Like, I have this desire, so it must mean God made me this way. No, it's probably an indication of the fact that the Bible's true and that sin is real. And sin does, like Peter says here, war against our souls. So what does the gospel tell us? Well, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners like us. Amen? And the gospel tells us that Jesus rose from the grave to give us victory over death. And the gospel tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven and sent God the Holy Spirit to live within the heart of believers. Let me say that again, man. Something that we don't preach enough and probably should preach way more than we do. God sent the Holy Spirit to live and dwell within the heart of believers. Why would God do this? Well, scriptures tell us, and one of the places the Bible tells us is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when it says this. Here's why the Holy Spirit lives within you, believer. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, the Holy Spirit helps you say no to sin. We're in a moment of temptation and we say, I can't say no to that sin. God says, yes, you can. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. I provided a way out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I've provided a way out when you're tempted. And when I say yes to sin, rather than saying no to sin at the moment of temptation, I grieve the Holy Spirit. Beloved follower of Jesus, is there an area of your life right now where you're saying yes to sin repeatedly rather than saying no to sin? Imagine that you're a parent. Some of you are. Imagine that you're a parent. You got a little four-year-old toddler. And your four-year-old just has this insatiable, intense, overwhelming desire and longing and urge to want to play in I-85. Well, who are you to tell them to abstain? How narrow-minded could you be? They're not hurting anyone. They're consenting to it. Shouldn't they have the freedom to play in I-85? I mean, as long as they have the desire, maybe God made them that way. Maybe God said, I gave you the desire to play in I-85 because I want you to play in I-85. So who are you? Maybe you should give them the freedom. Or instead, beloved, instead, because you're a loving parent who would do anything for your kids and anything to protect your kids, and you always have their best interests in mind, would you as a loving parent who always, by the way, knows more about the danger of I-85 because you're older and you're wiser and you have more experience, would you at that moment scream to your ignorant child, abstain? Don't. Turn around. See, maybe the Lord isn't telling us to say no because he hates us. Maybe the Lord's telling us to say no because he loves us. What was it that got Adam and Eve into so much pain and trouble and heartbreak in the beginning? Think about it. They fell for the lie that the reason the Lord had said to abstain from the fruit of that one tree was because God was holding something from them. Fall for the lie, beloved. Listen, somewhere along the line, here's what we got to understand. God has given us his word, and God's given us his truth, and God's given us his gospel, and God's given us commands, not because he's trying to keep something from you, but rather he's trying to keep you for something better. God calls his people to say no to sin because he loves us, and sin always does violence to our relationship with God. And can I say something, by the way? I guess I can. I got a mic. I'll do whatever I want. Hey, this is one of the reasons why we need community. You know what I found out about me? Can I just be honest? When I get alone, I get dumb. Anybody with me? Just me. Okay, thank you so much. This is a safe place, as I can see. We spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Iron sharpens iron. Two is better than one. Cord of three strands, not easily broken. We need community to be able to see one another's blind spots and help one another say no to sin. Now, there's a third way that we're called to be different. And now it's time for the preacher to get in trouble. So here we go. This is fun. Go into ministry, they said. It'll be fun, they said. Verse 13. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And some of us in here are like, nope. Be subject for whose sake? Yeah. Now for the institution's alone, we can go slow. Now for the institution's sake, not even for my sake, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. We want to know the will of God. Amen? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've met with somebody. Like, what is the will of God? Well, what is God's will for my life? Well, here we go. It's pretty good when we got a verse that says, here it is. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So, sometimes the funny thing is, it's like we come to a passage like this and a text like this, and there's some of us who, you know, our attitude is, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible's in error, and I believe the Bible's totally infallible. I believe that there are no errors whatsoever in the Bible, except here. Was this an editing issue, Lord? This is the editing, and we want to get our big black Bible blotter outer and just blot out, right? We want to pull one of those Thomas Jefferson things where we cut out the parts we don't like, and I get it. And we think to ourselves, well, that doesn't apply to me. Wait, let me get this straight. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, even the emperor? There's no way that can apply to me. Or what we do is this, we play this game. Well, what would happen is obviously when Peter wrote that Christians should be subject to their leaders, he must have had a great leader. A good, godly man. Loved the Lord. Gathered everyone first thing in the morning and they sung a bunch of hymns and they did Bible study. Yeah, surely he had a leader who was worth submitting to. Surely Peter had a leader who was worthy of being subject to. Bless your heart. Here's what you got to understand. Peter is writing this letter, listen, wait for it, under Roman rule. Feel the significance of this. He's writing the letter under Roman rule. Why is this important? Well, because most Bible scholars agree that the letter of 1 Peter was written somewhere between AD 62 and AD 64, okay? That's the window, that couple year window right there, AD 62 and AD 64. Now, do you happen to know who the emperor was in Rome between AD 62 and AD 64? There's a guy named Nero. A cuddly teddy bear of a man. You kidding me? So for those of you who haven't heard of Nero, let me give you a few of the bullet points from his resume. Here's what Nero would do to us. And by us, I mean followers of Jesus. Here's what the Roman Emperor Nero would do to followers of Jesus, unapologetically, unashamedly. History tells us that Nero would arrest Christians. He would have ropes tied to their four limbs. He would then affix those ropes to the backs of four different horses. He would have those horses sent off in four different directions, dismembering people like us who love Jesus. But wait, that's not all. Additionally, in order to provide light for his property at night for his parties, because he didn't have electricity, poor guy. And so Nero would have Christians like us covered from head to toe in resin, and then he would tie them to poles and have them lit on fire while they were still alive to provide some light for his party. People like us. Furthermore, Nero would throw Christians to live animals during the gladiatorial games in the Colosseum. And on top of all that, in the summer of 64 AD, Nero actually set the city of Rome on fire and then intentionally blamed followers of Jesus for it, which resulted in a wholesale massacre of Christians, people like us. And on top of every single one of those things, every single Roman emperor required, under penalty of death, the people under Rome's rule to declare, "Caesar is Lord." That's what they had to declare. Caesar is Lord. Worship Caesar as God. This is the emperor. This is the rule that Peter's living under. But then here's us grieving over our 401ks right now going, but you've never known corruption like me. We have to slow down. We got to step back and we got to look at this through a gospel lens. Now, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this, beloved, a third way that we as believers are called to live different, peculiar, otherly, set apart lives is this. Number three, submit to leadership. First thing we need to notice here is verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Don't miss this. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Practically speaking, here's what this means. Every human institution means children should honor and obey their parents. Citizens should respect their political leaders. Students should respect their teachers in a classroom. Christians should honor pastors, elders, ministers, and missionaries. Employees should respect and honor their bosses and their employers. Citizens ought to respect police and first responders who are trying to uphold the law. And people of a nation should honor their military. Now, notice, none of those is popular today. I don't know if has anybody watched the news recently? Not a whole lot of people waking up in the morning going, I can't wait to submit to my boss. It's a bad word these days. You got to follow this, family. Peter's point is this. Followers of Jesus, here, get the gist of this. Followers of Jesus in a society ought to be the best citizens there are. Because it displays something about the gospel. Did you know in the first century, at the end of the first century, there was this brother named Justin Martyr. Anybody ever heard of Justin Martyr? Justin Martyr was a Christian apologist, Christian scholar, and his first apology, actually only two apologies of his have actually survived over time, the first one and the second one. If you look up, you can look it up, Justin Martyr's first apology. He wrote a letter at the end of the first century to the Roman emperor who was wholesale just persecuting and putting to death Christians. And a lot of people believe he wrote this letter pretty soon after the death of one of the first Christian martyrs that we know of, Polycarp, there at the end of the first century. And he wrote this response to the emperor in response to it. And he's pleading with the Roman emperor to stop persecuting Christians, stop persecuting people simply because they're followers of Jesus, and he himself was a follower of Jesus. And here's what he said to the emperor, pleading with him. He said, listen, you're never going to find a better neighbor than a Christian. We just love people, and we want to show people love, and we want to treat people with dignity and respect as created in the image and likeness of God. You're never going to find a better neighbor than a Christian. In fact, when plagues and sicknesses hit Rome, everybody else is running for the hills trying to stay safe and trying to stay healthy. We're the ones who stay here and take care of sick people. He says, you're never going to find a better neighbor than a Christian. Please stop. Stop putting to death and stop persecuting Christians. You're never going to find a better neighbor than a Christian. But we're not going to declare that Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. Persecution didn't end. Notice again what verse 15 says, beloved. Watch this. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Here's what Peter's acknowledging. Let's just pay attention to what Peter's acknowledging. This is important. Peter is acknowledging right here, family, that in every society, don't miss this, in every society, there are going to be spiritually lost people, there are going to be organizations, there are going to be power structures that seek to badmouth, malign, and spread lies about followers of Jesus. Welcome to a fallen world. In every society, there are going to be people and organizations and powers that seek to badmouth, malign, and spread lies about followers of Jesus. It's just going to happen. In fact, incidentally, family, here in verse 15, where it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That phrase, the ignorance of foolish people, in the original Greek, actually translates to be cable news. thought we need to lighten up a little bit. But seriously, think about pet peeves. Here's what drives me nuts as a gospel believing Christian pastor. Have you ever noticed this? Something will happen in the news, and these cable news stations go, well, let's get the Christian perspective. We need somebody to give the Christian perspective, to speak on behalf of all of Christendom. And so what do? They go out to the middle of nowhere, and they find the most wingnut preacher they can possibly find, who has a church of six people, all of them are his first cousin. They show up at the funerals of people who die of AIDS with big placards mocking the families and laughing at the families, right? And they bring that guy, and they're like, speak for the Christians, Pastor. Speak for all of Christendom. What do the Christians think? He's like, I'll tell you what the Christians think. You're all going to hell, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm just at home going, serenity now. Calgon, take me away. Help me. Really, that guy? And everything in me just wishes there was somebody to share the gospel, wishes there was somebody to talk about you. It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I think if we ever started actually preaching the true, legitimate, biblical gospel, we would be shocked at how, at the people who do respond to it today, who wouldn't respond to it then, and the people who don't respond to it today, who would respond to it big time then. Where's the person just sharing the gospel, man? And it's exhausting, and you're like, this is almost like, it's almost intentional, like speak for Christ, so everybody's got in their minds, that's what the Christian is, that's what the Christian thinks, that's what the Christian believes, right? Now here's what Peter's saying, family. He's saying, look, there are always going to be people in society who talk smack about followers of Jesus, and they spread misinformation, and they spread a bunch of lies about what you believe, and what you think, and how you live, and how you walk through life. But here's what Peter says, he said, here's how you should respond to all of that mistruth and all of that slander. Here's how you should respond. Do good. Get the power of that. He didn't say scream back at the people screaming at you. He says, here's how you should respond to all of those lies and that mistruth. Do good. Live for Jesus like Jesus says. Pursue Jesus like Jesus says. Love God like Jesus says. Love people like Jesus says. Pursue spiritual growth like Jesus says. Make disciples like Jesus says, so that all of that ignorant talk will be silenced, not by you screaming back, by how you live. How I live as a follower of Jesus is supposed to be what silences the foolish, ignorant lies about what it means to be a Christian. The thought is this, like, hey, just respond to it all by doing good and following Jesus so that no matter what the culture says about Christians, and guess, here's what's gonna happen, there's always gonna be people you know. So the guy you work with, or the person who lives next door, or the person you know from your kid's school, or the people that you're in class with, or the person you work for, or the person you do business with, they're gonna be really confused, because they're gonna look at you, and then they're gonna hear all this stuff, and they're gonna be like, hold up, time out. I was watching the news, and I heard that followers of Jesus are a bunch of homophobic, women-oppressing, hate speech Nazis, but I'm really confused right now, because I know this guy. And he's a Christian. And I know he loves people. And I know he's generous. And I know he loves and serves his wife and his kids. He does it way better than me. Matter of fact, I know that when he messes up, he's honest about it and he apologizes to his wife and to his kids. And I'm hearing all this stuff from the culture, but I know this guy, and I know that when his gay neighbor caught COVID, that their family took him a meal. And they cut his grass for him, and they offered to go buy him groceries. And I've looked at his kids, and their kids seem happy. They don't seem like brainwashed robots. We love Jesus. They seem happy, and they're respectful to their parents, and they seem fun, and it's crazy, man. I know this guy. Like, I thought this guy was supposed to be the second coming of Hitler from everything I've heard, but I'm confused. This is what Peter's talking about. Beloved, Peter's telling us here that in a culture that seems to hate believers, we should let our lives do the talking. Did you hear me? Here's where we got to be careful, man. A lot of us, man, we see a culture that seems to be oppressive towards a biblical worldview or what the Bible says or what Christians think or yada, yada, yada. And automatically, we want to respond to that stuff on our social media and we want to post an argument and da-da. Listen, Peter's like, no, don't do that. Let your lives do the talking because we're followers of Jesus, which means we're not out to win an argument. We're out to win people. So you spend all your time winning your argument, but I'm going to be about winning people. Like, stop it. It's, are we winning people? And according to the Bible, one of the ways that we do this, watch, is by submitting, as Christians, submitting to authority, even the emperor. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. Look at verse 16 again. Look at it carefully. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Servants of who? Servants of God. Living as servants of God. Honor who? Honor who? Come on, say honor. Verse 17, honor everyone. Everyone is created in the image and likeness of God. We honor, as Christians, we honor everyone. The word honor, literally their meaning, we value. We see them as having value. We don't disregard people. We honor everyone. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. He says, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, just to be clear, honor the emperor does not mean worship the emperor. Honor the emperor does not mean vote for the emperor. Honor the emperor does not mean agree with the emperor, because emperors do a lot of really disagreeable things. Honor the emperor does not mean disobey God so that you can obey the emperor. Can I emphasize that, family? Beloved, let me be clear. Like, is there a place for civil disobedience? Well, yeah, absolutely. We see it in the book of Acts where Peter and John says, judge for yourselves whether or not it's right for us to obey you rather than God. But as for us, we cannot help but to speak about what we've seen and we've heard. And they refused to stop preaching the gospel. Even the authorities said, if you do it, we're going to throw you in jail. And they said, well, you got to do what you got to do. Beloved, listen, let me be clear. When the emperor requires something of you that violates the law of God, your allegiance is to God and not the emperor. When the emperor requires something of a Christian that violates the law of God, it is not only your right to disobey the emperor, it is your duty. Notice, beloved, that in this text, God is the only one we're told to fear. We honor other people. We love other people. We fear God. But here's what honor the emperor does mean. As Christians, we treat the emperor with honor while we unashamedly stand on our biblical convictions without compromising them whatsoever, and we trust God with the results. Let me say it again. We honor the emperor standing on biblical convictions unashamedly and not backing down while we trust God with the results. We see this in the text. 1 Samuel chapter 24, David, he's not king yet. He's running away from evil, wicked, jacked King Saul. Saul is with an army of 3,000 people and they're all out just to find David and kill him. And David, as the sovereignty of God would have it, is hiding in a cave. He knows they're coming. He's hiding in a cave with a few of his guys. And we're told in the scriptures that Saul goes into that exact cave to potty. Read your Bible. I'm not making this up. And he walks into the cave and his boys are saying, get him. You see what God just did? God just delivered this man into your hands. Now's your day, David. Now's your day. This is your time. Take him. It's obvious. God just gave this brother into your hands. And what does David say? David says, far be it from me to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. What is he saying? Here's what David knows. I'm not doing anything to that man. Why? Because my God is sovereign. And if he wants that man out, he's going to be out. and he trusts God with the results. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is praying with his disciples, and what do we know? The soldiers come, and they're ready. Judas is going to betray, and they're ready to take Jesus in. He's going to betray him with a kiss, and they walk up to Jesus, and Peter sees him coming, right? Peter sees him coming, and he grabs one of the swords, and he runs up to the servant of the high priest, and he slices off his ear, and Jesus looks at him, and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. That'll learn him. How'd you like your ear, Malchus? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away." It's not what he does. He picks up the ear and he puts it back on him like he's Mr. Potato Head and heals him. That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." Jesus is doing a thing that these other people, they don't even know. They don't even see. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's my question for you, beloved. When the world looks at you, do they see a peculiar person? Do they see a person who's utterly different, distinct, a person who loves the Bible? You know the Bible, you love the Bible. A person who says no to sin. By God's grace, say no to sin. Surround yourself with community that we might be equipped to say no to sin. And a person who, even when the whole world is against you, by God's grace, you let your life do the talking. You let your love for Jesus and obedience to Christ do the talking. Are we different? Are we distinct? Are we peculiar? Let's pray together, family. As we pray, we're going to have a time of response as we do here each week. And for those of you in the room, you know Jesus, you love Jesus, and you're a worshiper of Jesus. These tables are open around the room in the back and on the sides with the elements for the Lord's Supper. This is the time for followers of Christ. Time where we repent of sin. Maybe the Holy Spirit's revealing something to you this morning through his word. And you know there's some areas in your life you just need to repent of sin and trust the Lord and trust his truth and trust the gospel. And Jesus died for you, cleansed you from sin and unrighteousness. And then at some moment, invite you, those of you who love Jesus and know Jesus and saved by Jesus, to go to these tables and take the bread representing the body of Christ, nailed to the cross for you. Dip it in the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take it and eat it in gratitude for what Christ has accomplished for you. For those of you who are here today and you may not be a Christian, you've never trusted in Jesus, we love you. And our desire and our prayer before every service on Sundays is, Lord, you're going to bring people here today that don't know you as Savior. And we pray that they would trust in you today, trust in the good news of the gospel, that they would see Jesus, that there is no treasure greater than Jesus. Forgiveness of sin. Mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God, right? And so if you'd like to talk about that, I'm here, our pastors are here. We have folks in the back near the cross ready to pray with you and talk with you. Maybe you just need prayer today. We have a ministry team in the back and they would love to pray with you, maybe before the Lord's Supper. Maybe you just have an area of your life you need prayer for. Maybe something hard has happened this past week in your life and you just like somebody to pray for you. And Jesus said, my house would be called a house of prayer for all nations. So we invite you to pray with one of our ministry team in the back. If you brought a gift for the Lord, there's boxes near the doors. More than anything, would we respond to Jesus with humility and repentance? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the timeless truth that we get to receive Sunday after Sunday that you've preserved for us. Would we never take this book for granted? Would we treasure the word of God? Thank you that when we sit to read it, the author, the creator of the universe, you yourself meet with us in love. Thank you that you're slow to anger and you're abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Thank you for the gospel, for the cross of Christ by which we are made forgiven and whole and right with a holy God. We love you, we worship you today, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.